Morning.
So nice to see you. So nice to be here. We thank God that we can meet together like this still in freedom. Isn't it special? One of the brethren here was telling me they look forward to Sunday. Well, guess what? I do too. And not because I'm the guy up here yakking, but because I just love to come together with you to worship, to fellowship, to enjoy your company. This is a little bit of heaven on earth. Before I wander off too far, I want to mention one last, probably time, maybe, I'm not sure how much time is left. Brother, how many? One more chance. Okay, here's the little card that's out there on the table. If you haven't signed up for the Living in the Last Days conference, we certainly encourage you to do that. I'm more and more convinced that the teaching there is going to be really good. And you'll be missing out if you don't. And we encourage you to do that. It's on the website and it's easy to do. And it'll be a great time of learning and being in God's precious word. A few years ago, when I was involved in a secular occupation that I had been in for a long time, we used to go through changes. Seems like every 2 to 4 years, they were major changes. It would shake up everything that was going on there. There were usually changes from management, and it was like a great big flushing that took place, almost, that there were always people let go and job changes and department reassignments and different attitudes and all sorts of things. Well, change is very difficult. In fact, because I was involved in the training of employees, it was my job to develop at one time a course process that we took people through to deal with change. That sounds pretty ridiculous, but that's what we did, and I hope that it was to some degree beneficial to the people that were there to help them get through change. But there were always people that would resign, leave the company, etc., over changes that were made. Difficult. Well, you know, the greatest change of all for any of us is you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. The greatest change is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You were going this way, now you're called to go that way. Now that's a change. And there are other things that are all related to that, and some of what I'm going to talk about today is related to that. And some of that has to do with our talents, our gifts that are given to us as individuals to serve the Lord. Because we were serving something else, we're serving ourselves, perhaps serving the devil, not perhaps about it, we ultimately were. And now we're called upon to serve the Lord with the gifts and the things that He gives us, and to understand that. And it is important when we look in God's Word, and especially relative to the church, where the exercise of so much of the activity is to take place in relationship to God, because here is the nurturing ground of all of that, and here is the place to serve. Here is the place to be edified, to be built up in the most holy faith. This is the place to learn, to grow, and to use our talents, our gifts. We saw that today. Thank God for that. And we're in a section now where some of the churches of our time, I'm trying to be kind here, let me be careful of my words, have taken things out of context and applied them in a dramatic way to cause all sorts of confusion about what these passages are teaching in the right context. That's where we are today. So my task is big, to try to help you understand And you'll see something of what I'm referring to when I talk about change, because there's also a change to be applied here, because we're looking at the early church when we're looking at 1 Corinthians. So we are this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last time I made it through verse 7. I'm going to refer back to verse 7 and then move forward, and we'll see how far I get. But we're in a very important section, especially to understand churches around us who are practicing what I believe things they should not be trying to practice, and claiming to do things they should not be trying to do. And they're doing it very often in the flesh and for the flesh, instead of really serving the Lord. Now, with that tone, let me turn to the Lord and ask His time, or ask His blessing on our time, please. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we're not here by ourselves. We know that You are with us. You've said You'll never leave us or forsake us. And we know that the Holy Spirit is in every one of Your people to guide and direct and give us understanding. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You that You reveal Your Word to us. How I pray this morning, gracious Lord, that You will help me to speak and be able to communicate what You would have us to know. Oh Lord, that we might serve You rightly, that we might love You as we ought, that we might be knit together as a church and a body, and have, as we've said so many times, a little heaven on earth. Oh, that's what we long for. Until that time, we meet Thee face to face. So bless our time together. Help me, Father, and help the hearers. And most of all, may Jesus Christ, our Lord, be highly exalted and lifted up as He ought to be. For Jesus' sake, amen. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I won't have you turn there, but the Lord Jesus was with His disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And in that place, He had asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, you recall, had answered that question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ had gone on to say that He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against Him. Messiah would establish a church. Now, this was new information. That word church is ecclesia, and it has to do with a called out gathering or called out people to a gathering. And there had always been an elect of God, but Israel was a theocracy, and Israel was the representatives of God that all of these individuals knew about. And they were expecting a Messiah that would come and establish an earthly kingdom. And here is the Lord Jesus introducing the idea of building His church, which they, I believe, did not really know what He was talking about. And this theme continued, into, let's look, for example, I'll get you to turn there, keeping a finger in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to John. And all through this last portion of John 14, 15, 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the cross, is speaking to His disciples about being the people that would continue His ministry to build the church, which they didn't even understand what was going on. And He kept mentioning the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter." And when we get to chapter 16, look at verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He," and He's talking about here, of course, the Spirit of God, "when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It has to be His work. It's the work of salvation of which he is declaring. But this helper will help them in their ministry. And here is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in about 32 AD. And Christ had prayed for this coming. And Christ had prayed for their unity in John chapter 17. And sure enough, the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, let's go to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Look at the work of the Holy Spirit after that glorious day of Pentecost when people were speaking in foreign languages and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming to Christ, and 3,000 were saved. And notice what it says at chapter 2, verse 46. Here's what was taking place after that. Day by day, continuing with one mind, there is unity around Christ in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's heaven on earth. Praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. All these new believers, they had no structure, but they're functioning with joy. And these were saved Jews. And ultimately, they were still expecting Messiah to return and come to them and to rule as promised from the Old Testament. And so what we have in the book of Acts is a history, not of Christ coming, but of the church being founded. A transition was taking place. A change was taking place from a theocracy of priests and temples and sacrifices and laws and ceremonies, a huge transition to a local assembly meeting around a risen Savior, meeting with the doctrines of grace and salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Praise His glorious name. And so then we get over to flip over to Acts chapter 6. We have, here they are, continuing with all of this joy and thankfulness. And it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Maybe this is the first church quarrel. I don't know. But at any rate, there was a need that was recognized. And of course, what they did is they chose out some men to wait on tables so that others could keep devoting themselves to the Scriptures and to the teaching, and that there would be an organization that would come around it. And this is the first remnants of settling into a structure in the church. When we go to chapter 7, we see the beginning of persecution. Stephen is preaching a great sermon and he wasn't received at all. They took him out and stoned him. And as a result of this persecution, the Jewish Christians then had to go out as Christ had told them to in the first place. Now he forces them out. And then when we get to chapter 8 is the peculiar conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul becomes Paul, the great apostle, the greatest apostle of the New Testament. And here we have a reminder again of Christ saying, I will build my church. And he uses Paul, the most unusual character, the chief of sinners, to do that. And here's this Paul converted. He becomes the apostle Paul, most unlikely person in the world. And in Acts chapter 10, as a result of that, Gentiles begin to hear the word of God. And we also have in that Peter's uniting vision. Remember that? Where Peter had this vision that connected really the fact that everything was clean under God's economy. And Peter understood that he could now associate with Gentiles, which they
had thought that that would be unholy up until that time. You see how God is moving here is what I'm trying to say through this. This is a great transition book. But now go with me to Acts chapter 13. And this is remarkable what takes place. They've been going to the temples. That's the place where all the discussion of God using His Word took place in the temple. But more and more the opposition of the Jews was arising against them. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46 it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes some scripture. And then he says, verse 48, When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. A lot of doctrine, a lot of heavy stuff there. But the point is, here's the hinge that has now completely turned. It started back here, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Jews rejected their Messiah. And God wrenched the Word of God from them. And through a course of various things in the book of Acts that are seen, He turned His attention to Gentiles and the formation of the church began. Big change. Big change. Now we come back to Corinthians. This is one of the early churches. It was founded around 52 to 54 A.D., about 20 years after Pentecost. And they're still transitioning. How do we know? Because the apostles are still alive, and there's a lot of things going on. And one of the things that is going on are the things that we're going to be dealing with right here in this passage that have to do with this transition. And again, Christ said, I will build my church. And when he talked to his disciples in John 14 through 16, he told them about all of these things that were necessary and that the Spirit of God would come and the Spirit of God would be the catalyst, the power behind doing what they needed to do in order to establish his church. I will build my church. Now, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written. But they had a new life. And they had some mixed up ideas and a lot of confusion, I'm sure. They had a lot of Judaism and paganism. One of the other early writings was Galatians. And that's why in the book of Galatians that Brother Randy has been teaching that there's so much confusion with Judaism mixing in there is because of this transition that is taking place. And they need help. And that's why Paul is writing, that they might have understanding. That they might understand that God would work supernaturally, even if as necessary, to take them through the transition into what we think of today as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the context. And many people in churches today, like they do so many other things, try to foolishly take what is here in this context that we're going to read of the early church and the transition, and they try to take that and apply it directly to the church that exists now, 2,000 years later, misunderstanding the gifts that were given and making some of the same selfish mistakes that Paul will be directing towards the thinking of these early Christians which were struggling over these very things. Now, you'll notice if you're looking at my outline there, I've got starter and necessary gifts. That's because I needed an S. But they're also starter gifts.
Now, sometimes, just like I said, when I was working at a company and we had big change, you would come in and do a lot of extra things, have a lot of extra meetings, have a lot of extra teaching, a lot of rah-rah-re and everything else, trying to get people on board with the new attitude, the new company, the new management style, the new form, whatever. Well, the same way with all of us, when something radical takes place, we need a little extra attention. And I think it's true here as well. And that's why I call these starter and necessary gifts. And I think that's what Paul is principally talking about when we're looking at verses 12, 8, 9, and 10. These gifts are different than the other list that are later mentioned in more mature churches. For example, Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And the real issue is here our immediate context, and that context really revolves around verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, he doesn't even necessarily mean the common good that we might think of the people, but the common good of building my church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The cause of Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God is the common good. And all of us must be somehow attached and filtered down from that. Now, you'll notice even in thinking about that, he says, to each one. And so we've said before that every true child of God has a gift, has a purpose in the church, in the local assembly. And God is sovereignly equipping and working. And it didn't stop with the early church, but it continues. And we took you to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Or as Colossians says, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That is our calling, individually and as a church. And that is that before Christ would return, that he would prepare a people for himself to appropriately receive him. And so, with that long, long introduction, that's where we are right now. Are you with me, I hope? Sort of. Most everybody hadn't dozed off. Okay, good. This is such a high calling. And such a glorious process. And a glorious Lord who planned, purposed, and is carrying it all out. I hope you recognize this is the same thing that you see when you get to the end of Romans chapter 11. After all of that doctrine and after all of that discussion about what God is doing in history, what God is doing through His elect, how God is calling people to Himself, and all of that, and then He just springs forth all the depth of the riches of the glory and so forth, as if He cannot contain Himself. And you see, we should have something of the same attitude. So here is Paul listing for these Corinthians some things were obviously going on in the church where these gifts were puffing people up. And like all of the other divisions that this church was noted for, remember it started out with divisions and people fussing and accusing one another of things, that even taken some of them have even taken each other to court and all of that. Well, it's no wonder then that when you come to the gifts that God has given, that they were abusing those too, and it was dividing them as well. Okay, I've got to do a little bit more preparation for understanding here. Go back with me to John chapter 10. As I ask the question, and you may or may not know the answer to this, why did Jesus Christ work miracles? Well, a lot of people today think it's because there were sick people and they needed to be well.
Well, certainly that's true, but that really wasn't Christ's general purpose for coming to the earth, was it? If that was the case, he could have emptied all the hospitals in the whole world, but that's not what he did. Look at John 10, 37 and 38. Here he is before the Judaizers who were rejecting him, and he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I have no testimony of the supernatural ability of doing miraculous things that no man could do, no man can raise the dead, no man can heal the withered hand, no man can restore the sight to someone born blind, Jesus Christ can. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me," don't believe what I say, "believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. I'm of God. I am God. Understand who I am by what I do." Christ came and did what he did for authentication that he was the real Messiah. We don't need to look anywhere else. He rose from the dead because he's the real Messiah. Now look with me over at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In relation to the authentication of the early church being the work of God. That's what I'm aiming at here. Because there is a relationship with what Christ did in authenticating His self as Messiah, and the early church authenticating itself as the work of the true and the living God. In Hebrews chapter 1, you should be familiar with the fact that the writer of Hebrews was claiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the true Messiah. He's greater. He uses an analogy of various things, but the one that we're in here in verse 13 is that he's greater than the angels. Now, the greatest being ever created, very likely, is Satan. But Christ is greater than Satan. Hallelujah that he is. And as glorious and powerful and wonderful as angels must be, Christ is greater than any of them. Oh, there's a gap there that's infinite, you see. And that's why bound in Hebrews chapter 1, he quotes Psalm 110. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" You see, he is making an analogy here, not only of the fact that Jesus Christ is authenticated by what the Scripture says and what God said, but it also is telling us what His plan is. "Sit at my right hand," the Lord said to my Lord. There's deity on both counts. God the Father speaking to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." That's exactly where we are today. That's exactly where the church is today. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father until His enemies are made a footstool, until everything comes together exactly as God has ordained it. Then He's going to get up. He's going to come again. He's going to get up and He's going to come again. That's authentication of Christ. But that's not the only authentication that is seen here in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 now. Look at verse 3. The writer says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it," that is the Word of God, "was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Now, how did it come about that way? "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." And may I say to you that this is in, if it's studied in the Greek, it's in the past tense. So he is looking at something in the past and he's saying, how do we know that this work of God that we call the church, that this New Testament, that all of this is real and genuine, and this is where we should invest our lives, invest our heart, invest our faith, invest our all in all in Jesus Christ. How do we know? He authenticated it by supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying there. And not only that, but I'll go a little further. Turn with me over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Now remember, that was in the past tense. And notice where the authentication comes today. Verse 12, very familiar verse, it should be with you. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is a supernatural nature of the Word of God. It is like nothing else. And when it's read and studied with the Spirit of God working in the heart, it pierces the heart. It transforms the heart. By the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, says James. It pierces there. It uncovers all that nasty stuff that's in there because we're sinners. It tells us who we are. We can't even hide it from it because it's like a cutting edge that comes in there and divides and exposes even to the depth of soul and spirit. Now that's the authentication that we have today, is the work of the Word of God. That's why we are to proclaim it. That's why the ministry of the church of the living God must be built on the canon of Scripture. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that the Word of God is sufficient. It says something along the lines, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. It's adequate. And it was once for all given to the saints, says Jude, such that it's a done deal. Now, the Corinthians didn't have the Word of God. And they had, instead, those early gifts that were for authentication of the church as being the work of God, and they were using them the wrong way. This is amazing. I'm almost I'm just doing my introduction and we're almost done here. But I'll try to police this up. I think it's important for us to understand this in the context of dealing with this heavy duty section. In fact, I'll get you to look one more place with me about this same thing, even with regard to the apostles. And when the apostles died off, John the apostle being the last one, such went all of these things. In fact, they really went before that in a close study. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12, what the apostle Paul says. He is defending himself before these same foolish Corinthians that are still off base in his second letter. And he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They were just like the Lord Jesus Christ in the fact that they had to authenticate their ministry by miraculous things. So therefore, when Paul preached for 6 or 8 or 10 hours, whatever it was, and the guy fell out the window and killed himself, the Apostle Paul went down there and raised him from the dead. Brother, that's a miracle. And he did a lot of things like that. And that is the proof of the apostles' writing, and the proof of this Word, and the proof of the authentication of the church. But we don't need that now. Well, we need it, but I'm saying we don't need supernatural works, and we don't need people walking around claiming to, we're going to have a healing service tonight and I'm going to heal you and all that kind of thing, because it's nowhere to be found. We're done with that. It's over. It ceased. But here we are again, back in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, and we're still in that transition period here in this early church. So, back to that. I want us to look, and I will be figuring out how to close out now since I'm already there. Look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom and through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecies, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now I, as you'll notice, divided this into three categories. They're not in the Scripture, but I just did it for the sake of organization: speaking gifts, serving gifts, and sign gifts. Now all of these gifts are to one degree or another related to direct revelation for the time of the transition. Such things as tongues, which is really foreign language. And again, all of the apostles had revelatory gifts, and so did many other people in the church. Some of those continue, but I don't think to the same degree that we're talking about here. So when we're talking about the gift given the word of wisdom, or the gift of a word of knowledge, certainly there are individuals in the church that God has given them some kind of a special relation to understand things and put them practically in a way that they can be a blessing to others. But what was the gift of knowledge here, we will see later, was a direct revelation from God, because the New Testament was not yet given, where they could communicate what God wanted said to them as a direct revelation. But I want to remind you, go back to Revelation chapter 22, that we know for sure that such is ended with the completed canon of Scripture. I quoted Jude earlier, once for all given to the saints, past tense. But notice Revelation 22, the last thing said by Christ, when He says in verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." Who is the Bride? That is Christ. "Come. Come to Him before it's too late. Turn to Him. Find your salvation in Him. Repent. Find your faith in Him. Come to Him and be one of His children. And let the one who hears say, come." The one who hears is one that adheeds that, that understands it, has ears to hear that He talks about earlier. "And let the one who is thirsty come." Are you thirsty for the truth of God? Are you thirsty to want to know the truth and to follow after Jesus Christ and have eternal life? "And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Is there even an unction there to desire such a thing, or you just don't want to be bothered with it? What's the use? No, these things are foolishness, these things are complicated, these things are wearisome, whatever. Or is this life and breath and hope to you? It's the last plea from Jesus Christ before He comes. But now notice verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. What are the plagues written in the book? The judgment of God. Hell on earth. In other words, you're not one of His. God will pour out on you if you seek to add to His Word and claim that you're a modern day prophet and you have revelations from God and that are new and beyond His Word and you're going to convey those. And we have churches that actually call some of their people prophet. Prophet so-and-so is going to show up tonight and give us a word. Some of them are announcing the return of Christ on such a date and all kinds of crazy things. He says, you can't do that. It's a completed canon of Scripture. It's all we need. It's sufficient, as I said earlier. Now, let me close just with this, and then I'll come back to this if you're still here. If I haven't run you off today. But we'll come back to this and talk about these gifts because they are important. But the thing that we need to measure more than anything else with regard to gifts is they're given by the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to build His church, to be useful to Him, to point each one of us to Christ, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing, to minister to one another and be a light to the world. That's what these are here for. Not for selfishness, not for pride or any other foolishness. In fact, that's why there is such emphasis here in this text upon the fact that these aren't something that we can drum up. It's not something that we can do ourselves, but they're given by the Spirit. And the Spirit is one. That is repeated. The same Spirit, same Spirit, same Spirit, one Spirit, over and over, to the point of showing the unity of it all, so that we as a church body fit together like a glove, per se, a machine like a Swiss watch with all the gears running and everybody doing what they're supposed to, that we might glorify God in everything that we do. That's our purpose. Because God has desired in this age to work through local assemblies of church. He took the word from Israel and He gave it to the church. A bunch of assemblies. He gave them structure and He gave them commands. And He told us what we're to be about until He comes back for us. That's glorious, isn't it? And it helps to put things in perspective. At least I hope it does. I'll close with 3 points. Common good, unity, and even if you don't know what your gift is, and we're going to get there and have some conversation about that, I said before to you, and I meant that, your gift may be sitting in the seat right now. There's nothing wrong with that. You're here to worship. That's your gift right now. And if that's what it is, hallelujah! I sit in a seat for years. I'm still sitting in a seat, by the way. Until I was learning and absorbing and taking in and having my heart stirred and knowing Christ deeper and all of that, until it began to be obvious here and there what maybe I was supposed to be doing. But that's not the important thing. God will show us that. God will stir it up. God will accomplish His will in that regard. The first thing He wants for every one of us is faithfulness to Him. And that begins with interest in Him, love of Him, desire to know Him, right? I don't know how you get beyond that into something else. It has to start there. And then God will give us what we need. when we need it, because we can't drum it up and we can't make it up, and God must be the provider. I will close with one place that I did not intend to go to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. And this happens to be right in between what Matthew recorded of the Lord Jesus talking about His second coming, and then literally showing His second coming in Matthew, the latter part of chapter 25, when He judges and separates men and divides them. But here is this parable of the talents, beginning in Matthew 25:14. And you should be familiar with this, but let me just remind you of this in closing. Here were people that were given talents. And they were told that the owner of the property, the land, was going on a journey and he'd come back someday. And some of these individuals worked hard to use their talents to further the possession of the man that had gone on the journey. Of course, that man is Christ. That's the picture that's being painted. But others didn't. And when the landowner returned, he gathered them together and he spoke with them. And you know what he said to them. The one that had three talents, one that had two talents, and they had made and done good things with their talent. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But when he came to the one that he'd given one talent to, even that one talent wasn't just a matter of how many talents, but it was a matter of faithfulness with that one talent. He talks about hiding it because he says, well, verse 25, he says, "I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Here, you can have it back. And of course, the Lord's words to him were harsh. Back down in verse 30, he says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God requires you and me commitment, effort, faithfulness, in the pursuit of knowing and living for Him. There is no question about that. There is in the Scripture no such thing as a Christian that has nothing to do except somehow or another just glide with along with the world and then someday enter glory. It's not there. There must be a change of heart. And there must be a taking up of our cross and following Him. And every one of us are different. But every one of us have a talent. Every one of us have gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And every one of us have a responsibility to serve God. And to use what we have in our lifetime for His glory. Nothing here about perfection. Nothing here about you're expected to leap tall buildings with a single bound. You're expected to do with what you have what is right before God. So, I'm not sure what I did today, but I did something. As we're looking at this, trying to understand these things in the right context, and then reminding us, we may not have supernatural gifts, but we have gifts and we have responsibilities. So we'll come back to that, God willing. And I trust that you know the Lord today and that you've committed yourself to serving Him. The clock is ticking and soon the Lord will return. May God help us. Let me pray. Father, thank You for
every bit of your word, and I pray that you would yet even use some of my off-trackedness today and other things to your glory. Bless us as we move into the Lord's table and think about what you did on Calvary's cross. Holy Father, help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be about your business. Help us to redeem the times as we are told to do in the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we ask your mercy and your blessing upon this church that we might be unified in the effort to serve you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.